Our sermon text is found in Luke chapter 24. Again, that's Luke 24. We'll start in verse 13. And behold, on that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they came to a stop, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem who does not know about the things that happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What sort of things?" And they said to him, "Those about Jesus, the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us left us bewildered when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, 'You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. They approached the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going further. And so they strongly urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them, and it came about, when he had reclined at the table with them, that he took the bread and blessed it. And he broke it and began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were our hearts not burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them at the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. If you haven't yet, or if you've closed your Bible, please turn it to Luke 24. And while you turn there, let me give you just a little bit of detail to get caught up to where we are in the text. Luke 24 falls shortly after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and it's really in the midst of Jesus revealing himself to the people. That's precisely what's happening in Luke 24. He is revealing himself in his resurrected body to his people. With that in mind, there is something notable in this other than the fact that he is revealing himself. And it's really just the fact that he chooses who he reveals himself to. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. As we've already read the text, let me just explain how we'll study this text together, and then we'll jump right in. We're going to break this text into two parts to help us work our way through it. The first is really just the conversation itself. I don't know if you noticed, but there is a conversation being had here. And understanding that conversation will aid us in our application. The second section is really just the response. And by response, I mean the people that were not Jesus, how they responded to what Jesus had said. Now, clearly, the bulk of the text is really this narrative between Jesus and these two men. And we'll see Jesus using almost what we might call a Socratic method, along with the scriptures, to show the men that really all that was written about him in the first place. We'll talk about that, and we'll talk about how really it isn't until Jesus chose to reveal himself to them that they actually saw him for who he is and who he was. My goal for the morning is really for us to see two key truths that really ought to compel us to greater worship and greater praise of Jesus Christ. The first is this: Jesus opens eyes. And the second is, the promise of seeing Jesus drives us as his people. In God's sovereignty, he reveals himself to us in a way that in the moment we only see partly. But the promise of seeing Jesus fully, what's sometimes referred to as the beatific vision, both warrants our acknowledgement while compelling us to worship and praise him even more. The idea really for this morning is for us to simply give thanks for God's sovereignty while proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, our text starts, it starts really by giving us the setting in play, right? So we see this in verses 13 through 16. Verse 13 really tells us when this happened, right? So we see on that very day, that's when the events in question take place. If we look back at verse 1 of chapter 24, we know exactly what day it is, right? It's the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, and clearly from later in the text, we know that this is the day that they first realized that the tomb was empty. That idea of the tomb being empty had spread enough that these two men, who aren't the original 11 disciples, at least knew that the tomb was empty. So we can infer that the idea had spread, and because it had spread, we can also infer that this probably happened later in the day. So if you're thinking the women find the tomb early in the morning, they go and share that news to the disciples, and then the disciples go and share that news to other people. By the time it got to these two people, it was probably later in the day. We can also infer that just based on the fact that after they arrive in Emmaus, part of the reasoning that they tell Jesus to remain with them is what? That the day's almost over. Just stay with us. Of course, considering the timing then naturally requires us to consider the location, and the location's really simple, isn't it? They are somewhere between Jerusalem and Emmaus. They're walking between Jerusalem and Emmaus. And by they, I mean the man named Cleopas, an unnamed man that we don't see a name for, and then Jesus, who they don't yet recognize in the text. And that's a rather important detail, isn't it? Verse 16 says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And Luke tells us that as these men were traveling, as they were talking and they were discussing, and even as Jesus approached them and traveled with them, they still didn't recognize who he was. Now, of course, the Bible really doesn't tell us what exactly prevents them from recognizing him. We don't know whether they had some sort of temporary blindness, though that doesn't seem to be the fact because they can still see the road. We don't know if they just misunderstood who Jesus or what Jesus would look like or what exactly it is. We do, however, know that this was clearly something divine. By whatever means the Lord chose to prevent them from seeing him, from recognizing him, we don't really know. But we know that the Lord prevents them from seeing him. With that in mind, we could postulate different ideas, right? Could they have just envisioned someone that didn't really look like Jesus? Sure. Could it be that Jesus' appearance was different from how they remembered him prior to the crucifixion? Sure. But the reality is that Scripture doesn't tell us, and that's okay. We have to be okay with that. All we're told is that they did not recognize him. And we're told that it was an inability to see him the way that he intended them to see him. So with that in mind, we need to be clear that this is somehow some sort of miraculous means through which Jesus hides his identity from them in some sort of supernatural sense, which tells us that this was intentionally done, not by them, but by Jesus. Now, the question would be, you know, why exactly does he do this? And really, we don't know yet. It does, however, build a foundation for our application. So keep that in mind, and we'll come back to it later. In verses 17 through 31, we see this exchange. We see this conversation between the two men and Jesus. And Jesus, notice, is the one who initiates the conversation. The two men were already speaking. Jesus shows up and starts talking to them. Jesus initiates the conversation in verse 17. What are the words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? It seems like a rather harmless question, but as is often the case throughout the Gospels, Jesus has a different purpose behind that question. He is not merely trying to participate in the conversation as if he would need to participate in any conversation. To assume that he just wants to have a nice chat with these men as they walk is a little naive. Again, I mentioned that he was using a rather Socratic type of method of doing things. Socrates had this method for teaching, and the method was basically he's going to pretend like he's foolish and pose questions to see if the men would know what the answers were. That's what Jesus is doing, isn't it? Do you really think that Jesus doesn't already know what they're talking about? Do you really think that Jesus needed to ask them that question? I don't. I think he's doing this intentionally. He doesn't need the answers. He wants them to see that the answers to their questions were actually already available. Not from within themselves, as Socrates believed, but rather through the word of God, which they already had. They already received. They just didn't understand. Jesus is really trying to teach them through the questions that he asks them. Now, of course, Cleopas responds to Jesus probably in a way that's very similar to how we would respond after everything that had happened in Jerusalem. We would probably respond in a way that we might describe as incredulous, right? Almost like a, where have you been? Type of idea. That's sort of what Cleopas is doing. Have you not heard these things? We see that question in verse 18. Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem who doesn't know about the things that happened here in these days?" Of course, we know just from the context of Luke 24 that what he's referring to is really the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? However, since Cleopas doesn't recognize Jesus, he does take a moment to tell Jesus of all the things that happened to Jesus. Isn't that a little ironic? In verse 19, Jesus asks, "What sort of things?" And Cleopas responds with, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in word and deed in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him." You notice that they do at least recognize that Jesus was a prophet of the Lord. At this point, they're not really recognizing Jesus as anything more than a prophet, but they're at least a step closer to the truth. In fact, as Cleopas continues in his explanation of all the things that had occurred, he says in verse 21, "We were hoping that he," meaning Jesus, "was going to be the one who redeems Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things had happened." So they recognize that he was prophetic in some sort. They recognize that he was a little more than just a person. But again, they're not recognizing that Jesus is divine by any means. They're recognizing that he is maybe a prophet, maybe the Messiah that they're looking for, maybe not God himself. There's clearly in this, by the way, this conversation, a loss of hope in what Cleopas says. Did you catch it? We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Not only did he not redeem Israel in the way that they thought he would, but now he's dead. And he's gone. And it's been 3 days since his death. There's a lack of hope. Of course, Jesus' closest disciples had heard Jesus state that he would rise in 3 days on several occasions, though clearly even those closest to him didn't quite understand what he meant by that. Clearly, they didn't understand that Jesus was prophesying his own death, burial, and resurrection several times throughout the Gospels. So even though verse 22 recounts how the women found the empty tomb and had told the others not just about the empty tomb, but about the vision of the angels who informed them of Jesus' resurrection, they still didn't quite get everything that had happened. And since they hadn't seen Jesus face to face at the tomb, and all they saw was an empty tomb, we know that they hadn't quite connected the dots as well as they could have. Jesus essentially calls them out for this in verses 25 through 31. You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory? I don't know about you, but that ought to be awfully convicting, even within ourselves today. How many things will we find ourselves in eternity where Jesus will point things out in his word that we just did not get, didn't comprehend? That statement for them should have been awfully convicting, the idea that they are foolish, that they're slow of heart to believe. And despite the fact that they claimed to understand what the Messiah would do, they really didn't. That's a significant issue, isn't it? Now, Jesus does not stop at calling them foolish and slow to heart, and he really doesn't stop at posing that rhetorical question, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? He isn't just saying, well, you guys are foolish and you guys are slow at heart. He really wants them to get the truth, right? So Jesus then appeals to Scripture to show them clearly what had happened to him was intended to happen to him. We're told that he starts with Moses and he works through the prophets with them. I imagine it would probably take some time to do this. However, I think just preliminarily, we could do it today, right? So just think with me in terms of what the Old Testament does speak about concerning Jesus. For instance, in Genesis 3, the first promise of the gospel. It's not hard for us to see how Jesus' crucifixion would fulfill the idea of a heel being bitten and a head being crushed. In addition, just consider all the various prophecies throughout the Old Testament that were about the Messiah that Jesus did fulfill, to the extent that the gospel writers repeatedly tell us that these things had happened to fulfill prophecies that were written. So his birth in Bethlehem to a virgin, which was prophesied in Isaiah 7 and Micah 5. His sojourning in Egypt as an infant, which was prophesied in Hosea 11. His ministry in Galilee, which was prophesied in Isaiah 9. Even the concept of John the Baptist being a forerunner, which was prophesied in Isaiah 40. Think about the various miraculous events that were performed by Jesus throughout his ministry. They were prophesied in various places. The way that Jesus was crucified was prophesied. He was betrayed by a friend, which is prophesied in Psalm 41. He was sold for silver, which was prophesied in Zechariah 11. The piercing of his hands and feet were prophesied in Psalm 22. The gambling of the soldiers over his clothes was prophesied in Psalm 22. His lack of broken bones during his death was prophesied in Psalm 34. His resurrection was prophesied in Psalm 16. Not to mention the fact that this passage does not limit itself to just dealing with prophecies concerning Jesus' earthly birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection, does it? It would not be surprising if Jesus were to have taken other passages throughout Scripture to showcase how he is the same as the God mentioned throughout the Old Testament, just like when he makes the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." All of Scripture is ultimately about Jesus, and so with that in mind, I'm certain that he could very easily spend hours and hours discussing all the different ways in which Scripture was ultimately about him. And it does seem that he takes some time to do this with these men. Now you notice through all this that up to this point, the description of these two men is that they still don't quite get what he's getting at. They don't quite comprehend everything. They're still being described as foolish men, slow to heart to believe. And at this point, they still just know of him as a random man who joined them for a walk. However, it really shouldn't surprise us, because it was Jesus' work that prevented them from seeing him clearly in the first place, wasn't it? And it really isn't until the last section of the text that the men do recognize him. Take a look at verses 28 through 35 again with me. Verse 28, "And they," meaning Jesus and the two men, "approached the village where they were going, and Jesus gave the impression that he was going farther. And so they strongly urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And it came about, when he had reclined at the table with them, that he took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it and began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were our hearts not burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us?' They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them at the breaking of the bread." So the text continues and really ends with them arriving at the place that they were intending to go and asking Jesus to stay with them a little while longer, which does seem to mean that they enjoyed the conversation with him at least. And Jesus agrees to do so. And as they prepare to eat together, we have an event that takes place that's awfully crucial for us to understand. Jesus and the two men sit at a table together. Jesus takes the bread and blesses it, and he breaks it and begins to give it to them. That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? I want you to consider when in the chronology of Jesus' life we witness something similar to this moment. Jesus, with other people, sitting together for a meal in which he takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. Perhaps the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is recorded in chapter 24, 14 through 23. A moment that not only included similar word choices by Jesus, but also included the very concept of remembering him, whose body was broken, whose blood fills the cup that represents the new covenant. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think that this is the moment in which the Lord opens their eyes and helps them to see. In fact, knowing that our God is providential and sovereign over his creation, and that the Old Testament had been pointing forward to him and his work on the cross for the salvation of his people, it seems rather obvious then that he would do something in such a way that these men would connect who he is, who the person that they did not recognize at that moment, with the God from eternity past. With the God who is revealed throughout Scripture. With the God who institutes a means of grace that is purposefully intended to remind them of who he is. Well, verse 31 shows us the moment that their eyes were opened. Then their eyes were opened, they saw him, they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. Let me start by clearly stating that we ought to note the concept of their eyes being opened implies a divine means. Just like their eyes being closed so that they could not see implied a divine means. Nothing in this, by the way, was contingent necessarily on the explaining of Scripture, nor the connection to the Lord's Supper. Jesus closed their eyes, and Jesus opened their eyes. Though let me be clear that the Lord's Supper and the reading and hearing of Scripture is a means of grace through which we are spiritually nourished. What I'm saying in this moment is that it wasn't necessary for them to see him because he opened their eyes. Rather, all this occurred because the Lord initially closed and opened. And in opening their eyes, they recognized him. And in recognizing him, in seeing him, they respond. But first, think through this moment with me. Jesus, who was feigning ignorance prior to this moment in the narrative, is now opening the eyes of these men. The men who were blind but now see the truth. The ones who were without hope due to the loss of Jesus now recognize him. Can you imagine the amount of hope that they would feel after that? And see how Jesus is sovereign and providential through all this. He initially prevented them from recognizing him. Now he enables them to see him. And once they see him, they respond with both acknowledgement, but also action. They acknowledge that Jesus has been revealed to them by saying, "Were our hearts not burning within us when he was speaking, while he was explaining the scriptures?" And I think those of us who do believe get some idea of what that burning within us feels like. We've all experienced something similar to that, particularly when pieces of the gospel finally fit together for us, right? That's really the concept at mind here, and it's acknowledged in some translations in the text in which the concept of hearts burning is translated as hearts being strangely warmed, which is awfully close to what some folks have said about conversion, that their hearts are strangely warmed as part of their conversion. I like what Ian Howard Marshall has to say about the text. He says this: "The reality of the risen Jesus was already making itself known to the disciples as he spoke to them, struggling to put itself into conscious form and only being recognized for what it was after the visual revelation of Jesus. The story may then be suggesting that in the light of the disciples' experience, later believers may be able to recognize their inward warmth of heart as springing from the presence of the living and risen Lord." I also think it's notable that their hearts were burning within them as the truths of Scripture were explained to them. And I think that's a beautiful picture of how Scripture does work in our hearts and minds. Now, after they acknowledged Jesus opening their eyes, they got up the very hour they returned to Jerusalem, which, just think with me, they just walked to Emmaus. It's late, and now they're walking back. It's 7 miles between Jerusalem and Emmaus. It's quite an effort to walk back after walking there in the first place. And the men from Emmaus then related their experiences on the road and how Jesus was recognized by them at the breaking of the bread to the 11 disciples. You notice that there was no hesitation with them whatsoever. As soon as they recognized who Jesus was, they didn't say, "Well, we'll wait until the morning. Maybe take a little rest before we go." As soon as they saw Jesus, they got up. They returned back to Jerusalem to spread word of what Jesus had revealed. And notice how the news of Jesus' resurrection continues to spread through the narrative. We've now heard of the women at the tomb who had seen the empty tomb and heard from angels and spread the news. We've now heard of Simon, who claims to have seen the Lord resurrected and spread the news. We now have these men from Emmaus who conversed with and shared a meal with Jesus and immediately did what? Spread the news. When Jesus is seen, when people understand the gospel,
when people see Jesus, the natural response is for those who believe to go and tell others. Now, with all that in mind, I think you can see where we're headed in application. Nonetheless, it would be beneficial for us to just think this through a little bit. In this passage, we noted God's sovereignty in opening and closing eyes. And in particular, we see God's sovereignty over whether people see him and believe in him versus not seeing him and not believing in him. In addition, we noted how those whose eyes are open to the resurrected Jesus believe and immediately go to proclaim the resurrected Lord. Thus, consider how this all applies to us today. Just like the men on the road to Emmaus, as well as the disciples, we only see Jesus because he revealed himself to us. Thus, we only believe because he showed himself to us. Likewise, then, all the promises that have been given to his people, the people who believe because he's revealed himself, promises concerning redemption, concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning sanctification and glorification, all of those promises apply to us, not because we sought them, but because he showed them to us and gave them to us. Not because of anything that we have done as people, but really just because God chose us and the Spirit worked within us and Jesus redeemed us. Contrary to many popular beliefs today, we're not the initiator in the conversation. Jesus initiates all of this. Really, God the Father initiated all of it with his divine decree, but that's a different discussion. Just like Jesus initiated the conversation with the men on the road to Emmaus, he initiates our salvation, doesn't he? And he initiates our sanctification. He initiates our glorification. Just like how Jesus reveals himself to the men in Scripture and in the Lord's Supper, he does the same for us through the Holy Spirit as a means of grace. And through the hearing and the reading and the studying of Scripture and the Lord's Supper, as well as other means of grace. It is the Lord, it is Jesus who does this all for us, and thus really the only proper response for us as his people is to praise him and worship him and to give thanks for all that he has done. The proper response for those of us who understand these truths is really to prostrate ourselves before an almighty, sovereign God. In addition, consider the response of the disciples in this text, right? They see Jesus as Jesus has revealed himself to him, to them. But prior to that, consider the hopelessness that they had experienced as they reflected on Jesus' death and burial. Especially consider the fact that their impression of who the Messiah was going to be was not what Jesus did whatsoever. Their impression, according to intertestamental documents, of what the Messiah would do was really that they would, that the Messiah would take control, he would overthrow Rome, and he would save God's people in a militaristic sort of sense. And then Jesus did none of that, did he? They watched the person who they thought was the militaristic Messiah get arrested and tried and executed. Then they grieved for 3 days as they thought of the one who should have saved them the way they wanted to be saved, not save them the way that they wanted to be saved. Then consider all that Jesus had taught. Lessons about Christian living and ethical beliefs built on right understandings of the law were common. Concepts concerning love, forgiveness, and service to others were expounded on regularly. Just look at the Sermon on the Mount. Sermons about the coming kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, were preached often. Think specifically about the coming kingdom and how that would cause hope within those who believed in the coming kingdom, And then consider how they thought Jesus would do that in the moment, and then he was tried and arrested and tried and killed on a cross. And yet, when their eyes were opened, do you think they remained hopeless? When they could see Jesus as he revealed himself to them, do you think they still had hopelessness? Or do you think their hope was renewed, that they immediately proclaimed the resurrection as part of that hope? They immediately proclaimed the gospel as part of that hope. There is an element in their eyes being opened that I think you can see why it would cause a reaction like this. The moment that they recognize Jesus, that they see him for how he has revealed himself to them, is the moment that they would remember all that Jesus had taught, all that Jesus had preached, all that Jesus had done, all that he had commanded, and all that he had promised. And so consider Jesus' own promises to you as a believer today. Promises like the genuine forgiveness for sins, a release of the consequences of those sins. Promises that God will sanctify you for your good through the work of the Holy Spirit. Promises to finish that work of sanctification within you. A promise to rest in him. The promise of abundant life in him. The promise of the power to proclaim the gospel to those around us. His promise to return for his people, to judge the living and the dead. The promise of the ability to see him face to face in the next life. A promise of eternal life. Not for the sake of eternal life, but for the ability to dwell with him and he with you. Jesus' resurrection is really confirmation that everyone that believes in him can be confident that he will do exactly what he had said he would do. As these men saw Jesus, that confirmation came alive for them. So we reflect and we acknowledge and we exalt him. We proclaim his life and his death and burial and resurrection. And we do this earnestly with great hope, and the reasoning why is rather simple. Because he who promised is faithful.